Now, anyone who investigates the message of the Christian faith with any degree of serious interest will soon discover that the death of the founder, Jesus Christ, is a very important part of it. Of course, there is more to Christianity than just the death of Jesus, but the fact is that without the death of Jesus, the Christian message would be very different. In fact, if you took the emphasis on the death of Jesus out of Christianity, you wouldn't have authentic Christianity. You'd have something very different. And even before you open the Bible, the source book for the origins and content of the Christian message, you can find indications of the importance attached to the death of Jesus. Many buildings intended for Christian worship in the past have been built on the outline of a cross. Think of any cathedral you may ever have visited. And a cross is often to be seen somewhere in such buildings. The cross was the method of execution used by the Romans at the time of Jesus to execute non-Roman citizens. And when you know that, the fact that Christians have chosen to use its outline as a plan for their buildings is at first sight very strange indeed. Churches have a particular meeting in their programs, variously designated the Lord's Supper, the communion service, the breaking of bread, the purpose of which is entirely to remember the death of Jesus. Indeed, a church that doesn't have such a meeting at all in its program cannot properly be described as a Christian church. And to bring us to today, over the two millennia since the time of Jesus, a habit has developed amongst many Christians of designating an annual day as an occasion for remembering the death of Jesus, known in the English-speaking world as Good Friday. And the choice of Friday is because we have good reason to believe that it was actually on a Friday that Jesus was crucified. But why is the death of Jesus so important? Why does one of the four accounts of his death, the one written by John, devote not far short of half its space to the final week in the life of Jesus, and thus the events leading up to his death? Why does the death of Jesus feature in so many Christian worship hymns and songs? Why, in those songs, are we often encouraged to thank God for the death of Jesus? And to help us find the answer on this Good Friday, I want to draw your attention to two places in the Bible, two sections of verses which were read to us. The first, from the Gospel of Luke, was, so to speak, one of the traditional places in the Bible that we would normally go to on Good Friday, and we shall go there, but not just yet. The second, read to us just now, was taken from the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, known to some people as the Apocalypse, that word being derived from the word with which the book starts in the original Greek language. And it means an unveiling or a revealing of information previously hidden. Now, Revelation, and you might have got this hint from Revelation chapter 6, was written to encourage Christians who were being persecuted for their faith, and who, no doubt, were contemplating the apparent possibility that the Christian community and the Christian message were in danger of being utterly annihilated through the actions of cruel and oppressive authorities. The man who first received the message of Revelation was, at the time, banished to a prison island for no other reason than that he was a Christian. But the message of the book assures faithful Christians that a day will come when Almighty God will call the whole world to account. Which brings us to consider, first of all, this morning, the world's last day. It's the day when God will condemn his enemies. And he will confirm the rightness of the faith of believers in Christ who've stood firm against opposition. There was a reference to them in that reading. In short, this is the day of judgment, the last day. What some people in England around the time of William the Conqueror would have known as the Doomsday, hence the title given to the Doomsday Book. And although we may not wish to admit it out loud, the reality is that in the privacy of our own souls, when the voices of the world around us are silenced, don't our consciences tell us that there will be such a day and that we are going to have to face it? We sometimes hear people predict some kind of environmental or political catastrophe, which will end the world in, say, 100 or 200 years. And we might think, well, that's okay. I won't be around then. But God has the power to bring both the living and the dead to his judgment day. No one escapes. And Revelation 6 is one of the places in the Bible where aspects of this day are described. Now, it's a mistake to read Revelation and try to match it to a particular time sequence in history, as many people have tried to do. We have to remember that this book has existed for some 2,000 years and is surely intended to convey the same message to every generation of readers. So as we look at Revelation 6, I want to underline just two things without getting into questions of chronology. The first thing to notice is the appearance of the four horsemen, hence the expression you may have come across, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They represent conquest, the white horse, warfare, the red horse, famine and economic woe, the black horse, and death, the pale horse. And if you've ever seen the movie The Pale Rider, it is from Revelation chapter 6 that the title was taken. These four horsemen are seen to ride out across the earth, wreaking their various forms of havoc. It's a terrifying picture. But more is to follow. It transpires that these horsemen are obviously part of a sequence of events which anticipates and leads into eventually something even more terrifying, the Day of Judgment itself. And as the last day unfolds, Revelation 6 shows us what we might call the movers and the shakers, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, mentioned first because they were probably the principal persecutors of the Christians, as they often still are, as well as very ordinary people like you and me. And they're all panicking at the realization that they're going to have to face God and notice the wrath or the anger of the Lamb. Now, that's a very significant detail because the Lamb is Christian terminology for Jesus with particular reference to the purpose of his death on the cross as a sacrifice, paying the penalty on behalf of others. The Lamb is Jesus in his role as Savior, whose suffering and death make forgiveness of sins available. On the last day, the Day of Judgment, his appearance will delight all who have believed in him down through the ages, but his appearance will terrify all who have rejected him, great and small alike. They will do anything to try and avoid him, but they won't be able to. For they will know then what they had always known and had refused to admit, namely that Jesus is indeed God's Son, sent into the world to offer humanity forgiveness. Now, if you and I get annoyed when people reject us without, as it seems, good reason, how much more will the righteous, truly perfect Son of God have every right to be angry on that day with those who have persisted in being his enemies? So then, what is the message of Revelation 6? Well, whatever else we may find here, we must surely see that whenever any of these four horsemen ride out into the world, we are to remember the reality of that last day. We have, of course, seen each of them all at different points and places in world history. We ought at least to notice that at the moment, the riders on the black and pale horses, economic upheaval and death, are surely very much in action. Yes, death has always been around, but when, until very recently, was the last time mortality rates were making headlines every day and being so closely scrutinized around the world? And how often have the economies of so many countries been impacted negatively at the same time? The very fact that this meeting, like so many, is in the form that it is because the horsemen are riding out. And the message of Revelation 6 is surely, when you see the horsemen, remember the day of judgment and prepare for it while you can. We may think that the present troubles will soon be over, and perhaps they will, but we would be unwise to ignore the activity of the horsemen. You see, one day they will ride out for the last time, all four, and the day of judgment will come. But how do you get ready for that day? Now, that's a question that takes us back to Luke 23 and to the other section of verses that was read to us. What we've seen in Revelation 6 will help us to understand what we are told here about the death of Jesus. So from the world's last day, we're going to look at Jesus' last day. Now, to be clear, I do not mean that it was absolutely the last day of Jesus' existence. We've already seen that he will appear on the last day, and that's because he's alive now. And we'll be focusing on this fact on Easter Sunday morning. Although actually, the reality of the present existence of Jesus animates all Christian life and authentic experience all the time. But just as Revelation 6 shows us the moment when the world will face the judgment of God, so Luke 23 shows us the moment when Jesus faced the judgment of God. When God created the world, he was the original source of light. He created two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, so the book of Genesis explains. As Jesus hung on the cross, the greater light was extinguished. This was not an eclipse, because this was also the time of the Jewish Passover, which happened at full moon. We should see this as a supernatural intervention from God. Jesus himself surely understood what it meant as he uttered the words famously recorded by both Matthew and Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? Mysterious and beyond our understanding as it may well be, here is Jesus voluntarily placing himself under the judgment of God for sins not his own. The darkness confirms the judgment of God upon Jesus. But why would he submit himself to this? What is happening here? There's a strange detail that provides the answer. It's a single sentence, and it appears at first to provide a detail that we, the readers of this account, simply don't need. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Verse 45 of Luke 23. Now, the crucifixion took place outside the city of Jerusalem, but the temple was inside the city. And Luke takes us away from the crucifixion site to give one small detail about a curtain in the temple, and then immediately returns us to the crucifixion site and to the words of Jesus on the cross. Why do we need to know about whatever happened to the curtain? Well, the curtain marked off an area in the temple known as the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And under the Jewish religious system, no one was allowed into this place except a high priest, and then only on a special annual occasion, known as the Day of Atonement, when he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Atonement means paying an appropriate penalty for sins committed such that the offense is considered to be covered and thus forgotten. And as long as the entry to the Holy of Holies in the temple was barred, the message was that the way to God was closed off because of human sinfulness. God cannot be approached with safety by sinful people, a fact which, like the reality of the Day of Judgment, is something we know deep down in our consciences, but which we often prefer to ignore. But at the moment when Jesus died, at the moment when he committed himself to God, even to the one who had rejected him, the curtain that blocked off access to the presence of God was torn in two. And Matthew adds the detail that it was torn from top to bottom, indicating once again a supernatural intervention. And this event is chronologically the first explanation of the purpose of the death of Jesus that you will find. And it's provided at the very moment of his death. And Jesus, by giving his life as a sacrifice under the judgment of God, has made atonement for sins. And now the way is open into the presence of God. It's opened up for all who will put their faith in Jesus by accepting the interpretation of his death and applying it to themselves. And even as Jesus was committing himself to God with his final words, God, in his great love, was committing himself through the death of Jesus to all those in every age who will be willing to trust in Jesus. You see, the essence of Christian faith is to say to God in life what Jesus said as he died. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And if we can say this in life, we will be able to say it in death. The darkness confirms what was happening on the cross. The curtain explains what was happening on the cross. To put it another way, true faith in Jesus Christ looks at the confirmation of what was happening and the explanation of what was happening and says, in the words of a Christian hymn, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." But can we really do that? Can these events all those years ago really be a benefit to us today? Luke answers that question for us by the information that he includes after the death of Jesus. This book, written by Luke, was originally intended to help someone who had believed in Christ, perhaps as a result of hearing the Christian message, to grow stronger in the faith by being able to read it. Had this person, Theophilus by name, been right to respond to the message? For his encouragement, Luke describes some of the immediate reactions to the death of Jesus. Verse 48 tells us that some of those present were saddened by the events, but Luke records two more specific reactions. First, Luke gives the words of a Roman centurion who would have overseen the whole crucifixion process. Now, he's what you would call an outsider. And we're told that he praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." That's a very striking statement coming from someone outside the historic Jewish Christian faith and culture. This man had seen, at the very least, within the confines of what he knew, that Jesus did not deserve to die for any sins of his own. And to this piece of testimony, Luke adds another, this time from an insider, this time from a man called Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council who had the courage to disagree with the council's decision to condemn Jesus. His reason for doing so is a telling comment on that decision. We're told he was a good and upright man. We're meant to understand that the decision of the ruling council was neither good nor upright. Luke records not what he said, but what he did in taking care of the body of Jesus for burial, and no doubt risking huge criticism in some circles for doing so. He demonstrated his loyalty to Jesus, again, within the confines of what he knew at that time. Now, some of us today may be outsiders. Perhaps we know very little about the Christian faith. Perhaps we think somehow it's only for insiders. Perhaps you've taken advantage of the live stream. to join us, even though you've never attended our actual as opposed to our virtual meetings. And if that's you this morning, you are very welcome. There's a very real sense, you know, in which every person who becomes a Christian has started to a greater or lesser extent from outside. God is gracious and initially meets us where we are. That's what happened to the Roman centurion. The important thing is not to ignore what we're beginning to see. Some of us may feel that we're insiders in the sense that we have some familiarity with Christianity and perhaps with church life and culture. But it may be that we need to make a decisive move in terms of expressing our faith, like Joseph or the women who joined with him in taking care of the body of Jesus. Luke's description of the reactions of the insider and the outsider are an invitation to all who read this account, telling them that they too can respond to Jesus and the meaning of his death on the cross. Not only may we respond to Jesus and the reason for his death, but we must do so for our own safety. Jesus went to the place of judgment because one day the world will come to the place of judgment. And if we go in faith now to the place where Jesus died and put our trust in him, we shall be safe on the day when the world is brought to judgment. But if we will not have Jesus as our Savior now, then we will meet him as the judge on that day. May God grant us all grace and wisdom to respond to his love for the world as expressed in the death of Jesus Christ. I hope we have been able to see a bit more clearly why the place where Jesus died can be described to all those who believe as the wondrous cross